scripture reading comes from Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle of the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was all in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of all of those things, which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end.
We started a series in 1st and 2nd Peter a couple of weeks ago, and we had lesson one, which stretched out to be lesson one and two as an overview of the passage. And then we talked a little bit more on another occasion. And we have not gone very far into the epistle, first epistle of Peter. But last time, just by way of reminder, since we've had an intervening gospel meeting, we did talk about the pilgrims of the dispersion. And we talked a great deal about what that meant, that Christians are strangers, that we are in fact foreigners, we are sojourners, even in this land that we call the United States of America. And I remember telling the occasion when James Cope and I went up into Quebec, Canada, on a just kind of a sightseeing trip. I took him up to Montreal, and he asked me as we crossed the border from Vermont into Canada, Quebec, province of Quebec, he said, how do you feel, Keith? Do you feel different than when you're down south of this border? And I said, yes, I feel like a foreigner here. And he said, when we go back, I want you to feel the same way, that you are a foreigner just as much in America as you are in Canada. We say that our citizenship, Philippians chapter 3, is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the coming of our Savior. That is to say that our real citizenship is not here. Like our father Abraham, as I mentioned, he searched for a city whose founder and maker is God. And thus he declared that he was a stranger, even in the land that he was, or his descendants would inherit. And as being people of God, we are in the world, we're told, but we're not to be of the world. We are to be a separate and a holy, a distinctly holy people, separate from the world, separate from false religions, separate from denominational bodies, which are also false religions. We are to remember that we are, in fact, the people, and not just a people, but the people of God. In 1 Peter, most of my references will be in 1 Peter, and some of them will be in other places, but open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. And we want to look at chapter 2 and verse 11. We are to be a holy and separate people. We are not just a group of people, but we are a people who have an important function. And if I can find verse 11 in here, I'll get to reading here momentarily. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. There is a clear line of demarcation, as we're told in another passage, among whom you appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in Philippians chapter 2. And the point is that there is a distinct difference in many realms that we operate in the world that we live in. We do not think like the world. We do not act like the world. We do not engage in many worldly things, but we engage in the things of Christ. We engage in the world as though we understand that this world is not a world that is friendly to godliness. In fact, this is a world that is hostile to godliness. This is, in fact, a broken world, and has been broken since the Garden of Eden, and it never, ever will be fixed, except in the lives of those who come out from among them and be holy. And then only their holy world will be fixed. That will not fix the world in general. And Jesus never came to fix the world in general. He came to redeem some people out of this world. And he says that, you know, we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, Peter talked about you are pilgrims of the dispersion. And we talked about what dispersion meant. It meant it's like scattered seed. Jesus said, I send you out into the world. Do not be of the world, but be in the world. And I send you out. I'm sending you out. Lights, salt. I'm sending you out. You're scattered strangers. That's what you are. You're strangers just passing through. Interlopers. That's the term. Pilgrims. Sojourners. And do people look at you and say, well, that's kind of a lonely road, isn't it? And they begin to feel pity. Don't pity the child of God. Pity the masses that are not children of God. We are not to be pitied. Not at all. We are the elect. We are the chosen. Our text for the morning is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, and only verse 2. And I promise you we'll make better progress in this series in subsequent lessons, more than just a verse. But I want to center our attention for this morning on verse 2. He says, well, let's read verse 1, 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And we have here the idea that we are the elect. Do you think the elect should be pitied? The elect of God should be an object for people to feel sorry for? Or should they feel sorry for themselves that they do not engage in the dissipation that this world engages itself in? No, we shouldn't feel sorry for ourselves. We shouldn't want people to feel sorry for us because we are the elect. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation. We're talking about the elect here. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. You were a nothing. I was a nothing. Were you not the people? You are with the strangers from the covenants of promise, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, without God and without hope in the world. Peter will later say that you've been rescued from your aimless conduct from when you were in the world. But here he says you are not a people. In time past you are not a people, but now you're a people, all right. You are the people of God. You are had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And dearly beloved, as I read earlier, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. But notice what he says, you are a priesthood, but not just the priesthood. In verse 9, he says, you are a royal priesthood. He says, you are a generation, but not just a generation, a chosen generation, elect. He says, you are a nation, but not just any nation, a holy nation. You are a people now. You were not a people before. Now you are a people that are a nation or people that God recognized, but you are a peculiar nation, not just an ordinary one. I tell my grandchildren when I talk with them on the phone, and I outsmart them a little bit sometimes. I do that on purpose. It's easy to do before they get to be teenagers. And I said, you don't have just an ordinary grandpa here. And God doesn't have just an ordinary people. He has a peculiar people. He has a people who have been redeemed, who have been brought out of the world, and they are called Christians, and they are called the elect, but the elect of God. Now, verse 2 is our outline for the lesson. In this idea of being the elect of God, we see in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, that it has to do with the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is to say that if this is his predetermined plan. He, with the foreknowledge that only he can have, his forethought that only he can have, has concocted a plan, and he has said, I'm going to, at one point in time, I'm going to have a chosen people. And you can run many parallels, types and anti-types, and you talk about the unity of the Bible between the Old Testament and the New, and the prophets talk about, for instance, Israel. My son I've called out of Egypt. Well, they're talking about the nation Israel, but there's a strong parallel because that's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And there are all kinds of those prophecies and how distinct and separate that nation was to be. That it was a peculiar and a chosen people, and God concocted his plan that he was going to do even that before the foundation of the world. And now he's revealed the rest of the plan, that the faithful of God, that what the elect are going to be, he had this in mind before he even laid the foundations of the world. We're told that in Ephesians, for instance. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at a few places in Ephesians, and we'll see this coming out quite clearly as the Holy Spirit caused the Apostle Paul to expound on the idea of a prearrangement, if you will, in the mind of God, that all of this was concocted or dreamed up before God even began his creative work. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. His plan of salvation was no accident. That's why it's such a travesty when people do things that are unauthorized in the name of God. God thought this well out before the world began. Who are we to think God forgot something and we need to make a little addition here or a little subtraction there because he just didn't know what it was going to be like in the year 2004? No, this plan was concocted in the mind of God long ago. And it was fit for the duration of all time, including the choosing of Israel and choosing of us today, spiritual Israel, in the likeness of his son. But he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God anticipated all of this and choosing a holy and a blameless people through his son. And look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. A lot of times we see people talk about the identifying marks of the church, the true church, and you go down through a chart, and I usually don't see one that says family. Adoption speaks of family. And it talks of familial love and that sort of a thing. The elect come out, and now they were not a people, but now they are the people of God. They are chosen to be in this family arrangement. They are all adopted. There's not a thing wrong with being adopted, every one of us who are children of God were. And as we are adopted, that's in the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And it says it had to do with the good pleasure of his will in the latter part of verse 5. In the King James Version. And this plan was that the elect, chapter 2 and verse 10, would walk in good works. Verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. When did God ordain that? Before the foundation of the world. He ordained this idea of the chosen, the elect, and what the elect were to do before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not going to talk about the error of Calvinism right just now, although I could, where it says, Richie Glatz, you personally, before the foundation of the world, were chosen as the elect. That's not true. What is true is that those humble people with the good soil of heart who would heed the gospel call of the preaching of the Word of God, those and all of those who came to Jesus Christ will be the elect. Now, whether or not Richie or Keith or anybody else would choose to respond to the gospel call, that's a matter of free moral agency and not a matter of predestination by God. But who would be saved and who would be the elect as a corporate body, as a group, as a type of people, that was predestined before the foundation of the world. Now, we want to look back at our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, and chapter 1 rather, verse 2, and we find the next point for our sermon here, and that is that we are the elect, and it says something here about how that comes about. It says through the sanctification of the Spirit. So the Spirit has something to do with it here, this sanctification. Sanctification really is another way of saying holy. I have a cup that I drink out of. It has my bride's picture on it. I don't ever give that cup to anybody else to drink out of. That's my cup. And I might share some other cups, but that one I don't share. I don't give that one out for people to use. That's mine. That's what we would call sanctified. It has received a sanctification from me. To say that sanctify or set apart, it is set apart for my use. What we're saying here, what the text is saying here, that the Holy Spirit is active in this sanctification business of setting apart this elect, to call this elect by a certain method. They are set apart, and there's a process that's used and accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And there's a number of passages. This is an undeniable fact. The Bible repeatedly talks about the Holy Spirit in the idea of sanctification or calling out or separating from the world. Romans chapter 15 and verses 15 and 16. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace of God that is given to me, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Hold that thought for just a minute. Go on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. The same point is made. And he says, and such were some of you, talking about their past lifestyle and sins. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name or by the authority of, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, now 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Again, the same point is made by the Apostle Paul, speaking under inspiration of the Thessalonian Christians. He says this, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen, you can say elect, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, we're going to return to that passage again in a little bit. But here we're just making the point that this idea of sanctification or set apartness, if you will, has something to do with the Holy Spirit. So the question then becomes, how is it that the Holy Spirit does this? Again, I could get off onto a tangent here and talk about John Calvin's tulip a little bit. The I in tulip means irresistible grace. Tulip, I see a few heads kind of puzzling. TULIP is an acronym, and it has to do with the five main tenets of Calvinism, all of which are false and damnable. But one of them is I for irresistible grace, meaning that God will choose you, and you have no choice in it. And that's what they mean by predestination. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what they mean, and that you'll be sanctified if this irresistible grace of God grabs a hold of you, and thus you'll be set apart by the Holy Spirit. And then now you can start reading and understanding the Word of God. You didn't know how to do that before because the Holy Spirit needed to help you do that. That's all foreign to the Scripture. But I'm saying the Holy Spirit is active in the conversion and bringing people to this sanctification state. For instance, in John chapter 6, a passage that we have heard here from this pulpit at least on frequent occasions, John 16 rather, I should say, and beginning at about verse 12, we find the Lord saying, I have many things to say to you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will take, shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, and shall receive of mine, and I will, and I shall show it unto you, or he shall show it unto you. And all things that the Father hath are mine, and therefore I said that he shall take of mine, and show it to you, and a little while, and ye shall not see me again, and a little while, and etc. Now, the point, I wanted to end that reading in verse 15, but this strange Bible led me on to places I didn't intend to go. But what the whole process is Jesus is saying to the apostles, there are a lot of things that you need to know, but you can't hear them now. You wouldn't understand them if I told you. But after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after the promise of the Father, that is the coming of the Holy Spirit in baptismal measure upon the apostles of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost at about 33 AD, we find the Holy Spirit came and started telling the rest of the story. that which Jesus could not tell them here when we read in John chapter 16. And when this word of God is preached, who is it? Whose word is it? Well, it's God the Father. And he's given it to God the Son. And God the Son has transferred it to God the Holy Spirit, who is the revelator. He is the one who gives it to the apostles and the inspired folks of the first century. And when the preaching of this word goes out, whose word is it? It's the word of the Holy Spirit, who got it from Jesus, who got it from the Father. So when we talk about how is this sanctification accomplished, it is through the Word of God, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, the revelator of God. And that's exactly what Jesus said in the next chapter in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. That's what the process is. It's the going forth of the Word of God. That is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit. And as this Word of God goes out, people hear it, and those who respond become the chosen. Those who don't respond remain dead in their sins. Those who respond become the elect. It was God who chose that this is the way people would be called. It's through the preaching of the Word. Now let's return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read verse 13 again, and let's read verse 14 along with it. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice the idea here that sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth are synonymous one with the other. You can't have one without the other. The truth is the product of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revelating it to men. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. How does God call people to this word that the Spirit is delivering? It's by the word itself. It's by the preaching of the gospel to the attaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the Holy Spirit in his work. His work is God's part. God's part is, I want you to be sanctified, and here's what the Holy Spirit, the message from the Holy Spirit is to sanctify you. That's God's part. And man's part is belief in the truth. That's what it said in verse 13. Sanctification of the Spirit, that's God's part, and belief in the truth, that's man's part. Those two things come together. You've heard me say here before that it's my job to pitch, your job to catch. It's kind of like saying it's God's job to call, it's our job to respond. And if we do respond, then we are responding to the ancient of all plans, the plan of salvation that God concocted before the foundation of the world, and we, in fact, will be sanctified and elect. The story doesn't end there. God didn't send his Son just to forgive us of our sins. Surely he did that, yes. And without it, nothing else would be possible. The song that we sing, Amazing Grace, says, just as I am, but God doesn't leave us just as we were. There are responsibilities that the elect and the chosen have, and that is that we have a responsibility to act like the elect, to be a chip off the old block, if I can use such a crass vernacular expression, to be like our Father. Isn't that what the goal of a Christian is? To be like God, to be partakers, Peter says in his next epistle, of the divine nature. That's the idea of why we become children of God, but we can't start doing that until we're born again, John 3 and verses 3 through 5. Once we're born again, that is to say we're sanctified, we're set apart from the world, our sins are washed away. Now we can begin to do these good works that we've been talking about and reading about. Now we can begin to become like our Father in heaven. And we can begin to, and I didn't stress this, but in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it said, walk in good works. Notice he doesn't say step in good works. I don't like that song that we sing, and I try not to ever pick it, stepping in the light. That's not a biblical thought. An evil person can occasionally step in the light. Did you know that? That doesn't make them walking in the light, does it? And a good person, a righteous person, can occasionally make a faux pas and step in the dark. That's a step in the dark. If he walks in the dark, he's in trouble. And he may be in trouble for stepping in the dark, too. It depends upon what he does about it. But the point that I'm making is that we are to be obedient children, and that's what the text says. Obedient children, we have a responsibility to be like our Father wants us to be. We need to, as Titus was told by Paul, to reject sin and live righteously and soberly in this present age. And looking for good works, to be zealous for good works. That God has a people, a peculiar people that he created in his image to be zealous and diligent and to delight in good works. Good works are not defined by what the world says is a good work. I mean, you might get a fundraising pledge from the world that says it's a good work to contribute to NARAL. I don't know if you all know what NARAL is. National Abortion Rights Action League. The world would say that's a good work. God says that's demonic. What I'm saying is the world is not a dictator to us as to what is or is not a good work. Bringing the gospel to somebody who doesn't even want to hear it, that's a good work. Bringing the gospel to people who do want to hear it, that's a good work. Doing good according to what is defined in the scripture, that's what we're talking about. That's what we say when we want to become like God. We want to be children of God. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 this time. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy. Be sanctified. That's what that means. Regard your sanctification as the most important possession that you have. Your distinction, because you are now a child of God. We are to be holy. Our obedience to God's will make us be formed into the image of his Son, as we are supposed to be. Have you ever thought, why did God create the world anyway? When you think of the whole plan of salvation and the eternal plan, I believe it was for people to glorify him. That means to obey him and be like him. He made us in his image. And when all of that folded, he had another plan already in place before the foundation of the world wherewith people could come to that stage in their life again and to partake of the divine nature, to be godlike. And whenever anybody says, I'm only human, I want to jump and say, that means you're not an amoeba. To say you are human means that you, in fact, are created in the image of God and sin doesn't suit you very well. That's what that means. Humans were not created to live in sin. My older son David in his teen years and another teenage boy from Vermont we had taken down to Orlando, Florida, and they decided that rocking chairs were to be stood on. One stood on the front of the rocker and the other stood on the back of the rocker, and here are these two teenage boys rocking this chair back and forth. You know what happened to the rockers? They broke. Because he didn't use the rocker for what it was created to be used for. You know what broke mankind and the world was sin. That was an abuse of humanity to sin. That was not just a mistake. It was a violation of the very reason for creation. And at one point, I know God was tempted to cash it all in and destroy it all were it not for Noah and his family to have done so. That's because they had become so unlike God. When we sin, we, in fact, besmirch the very image of him who created us. And we belie the very reason for our creation. To be like him. He created us to be in fellowship with him. You know, six times it says something to the effect, God saw what he created and it was good. Actually, five times. The last time, after he created man in his image, he looked upon what he had done and he said, not it is good, but it is very good. After it says in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. It's at that point in time he looked and he saw what he did, and he said, it is very good. He now could have communion and fellowship with that which had in common with him. Sin destroyed that. We think about how much man is lost because of sin. I want you to know what God lost. God lost even more because of sin. And what he calls us to do is to be obedient children. That bespeaks becoming like the parent, the father, to be formed in his image by being holy, by being sanctified, by being distinctly different from the world. And there are grave consequences of those who do not take this seriously. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner be? You think being sanctified and holy is a light thing? Being distinctly different, being sojourners, being pilgrims, is a thing you can take or leave? When you start to think like that, remember this one thing: the righteous are scarcely saved. Where will be the ungodly and the disobedient? Be obedient children. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48. That's what he wants us to be. Our goal as Christians is not to go to heaven. That's our reward. Our goal is, like Paul said, to be conformed to his image, the image of Jesus Christ, to think like him, to act like him, to talk like him. Do you recognize that at one point in the book of Acts, he talks about the idea that his holiness and the separateness that had to do with the disciples of Jesus Christ. And at one point it is said, upon hearing the disciples talk, they were with Jesus. There was something about the influence of Jesus on the disciples that it is recognized. And I don't think it's just a Galilean accent, because there are a lot of Galileans around. But these particular Galileans, it is said of them peculiarly that they, in fact, had been with Jesus by people listening to them talk. Perhaps a normal Galilean could have had coarse speech of some kind or another, but those who went with Jesus and became like the Master wouldn't have that kind of speech. They'd be in the world, but not of the world. Last point. We have from being the elect or the chosen of God is a blessing of the forgiveness of our sins. The non-elect do not have this. And somebody says, what about the person who never heard the gospel? Can they be saved? I say, if there ever was a time for somebody to for God to exercise an exception, it would have been Jesus on the cross. Don't make him go through it. If somebody could be saved outside of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, why put your only begotten Son through that horror? So the point is, the blessing of being chosen, of being the elect, is that we can be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And that's what our text tells us in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. After we've talked here about the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience, now there is the expression and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That speaks of the idea of the remission of sins under the old covenant, of which the book of Hebrews discusses extensively. It says all things are cleansed by the sprinkling of blood. And how much more the blood of Christ, as opposed to the blood of the heifers and the bulls that they would sprinkle on the people and on the utensils for cleansing. Well, that was just a forerunner. The real cleansing is from the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, well, actually through 22, talk specifically about this idea of Jesus' blood and how it is related to our own forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The scripture is very clear on that. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. Now, how does that relate to us? Verse 19 Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Now notice that. Our hearts sprinkled. Roman letter talks about circumcision of the heart. Casting away that desire to sin. And we're talking here contextually about the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're talking about here having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That blood throughout the book of Hebrews is noted as the cleansing agent. That is to say, our hearts are sprinkled and from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, which I believe is a clear affirmation of immersion in water for the remission of sins. Now let's connect up one more passage with that in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. And we make the point clearly that at the point in time we contact Jesus' death, we contact his blood. He shed his blood when he died. And we find in Romans 6, 3 and 4, this precise moment in time at which the believer, those who are seeking the truth and who have the good soil of heart, that believer shall in fact contact this sprinkling of the blood on their heart for the cleansing of their conscience from all past sins. That is to say, to be born again. That is to say, to have a clean slate and have the remission of sins. In verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin, etc. And it would be good to read the rest of the chapter, but that's enough for my point. When does the Bible say we contact the death of Jesus Christ? That's really the only question. When do we become the elect? When do we become the chosen? Those are all same questions for the same thing. When are we forgiven of sins? When can we now be born again and start learning and walking in the light and walking in the path that Jesus has set for us to walk? When is that? Well, it's when we become Christians by being baptized. Now, baptism alone doesn't do it, but when we become baptized into Jesus Christ, immersed for the remission of sins into Christ, clothe ourselves with Christ, as Paul was told in Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. In Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the regeneration that we're talking about. That's what it means to be the elect. That's when it is that we become the elect. And now as the elect, we have the promise of God that he is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. That's a blessing you can't have if you're not the elect. You can pray till you're blue in the face for forgiveness of sins, but there's one and only one thing that'll take away sins. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way I know to contact that, what the Bible teaches, is that through faith, hearing the truth, through faith and repentance and confession, we in fact are immersed for the remission of sins by the authority. Sometimes we forget that. I make this caveat, it's kind of a side remark. If all we ever say about that is it must be for the remission of sins, then you got the Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons who are your brethren, because that's exactly what they say, and that's exactly what they do. They immerse just the same as we do. But they do it by the authority of someone other than Jesus Christ. That's why Acts 2:38 says, and we shouldn't run by that phrase too quickly, repent and be baptized, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That means by the authority of Jesus Christ, not by the authority of the Baptist Church, not by the authority of the Seventh-day Adventists, not by the authority of the Mormons. When the Mormons immerse people for remission of sins, they immerse them, and it's for the remission of sins, but it is by the authority of the Bible, plus the Book of Mormon, plus the Doctrines and Covenants, and plus the Pearl of Great Price. Four books at least, and two men, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. That's the wrong authority. So they, though they have the right words for the remission of sins and its immersion, it's not really what they claim it to be, because it is the wrong authority. So it doesn't really contact them with the blood of Jesus Christ. Although Christians are pilgrims and strangers that is in a world that is not our own, don't let people pity you. When they say, it must be tough to, you can't go to the prom. You can't run off to the beach and run around half or more nude. Or you don't go vote for the lesser of two evils. You must feel like an outcast. No, I don't feel like an outcast at all. I feel blessed. I'm part of the people of God. I'm an observer here. My home is not here. My citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is the anchor for my hope. Hope means desire plus expectation. I think I told a story once. My son Seth said for his sixth birthday, for his birthday present, he wanted to go to heaven. I said the wrong thing at the time, but that's what he said. He'd been taught, he'd been trained that this is not our home. There's a far better place to which we are going if we are the elect. We are the chosen through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We are given responsibilities to perform the pleasure of our fathers, and we are the recipients of the richest blessings in the world. I don't feel the least bit left out if I don't participate in much of what the world does. I consider it a blessing to not be constrained into such an aimless life without a way to tell what is right and wrong. I pity those who pity me. They don't know what they're missing. Life in the sun is the only life that there is. And as D. Bowman is wont to say, if you miss heaven, you've missed all there is. If you live for this world, you never will get heaven. But if you live for heaven, you'll get something meaningful out of this world too, and righteous at the same time. It's no wonder that Peter would close this verse off in his salutation with, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Be pilgrims, sojourners, strangers, children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Thank you for your attention.